All right. There is Children's Church, if you want to make your way down there right now. And everyone else, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 all the way to 7 today. So we've been in our series of Daniel for just 2 weeks, and today is the first day that we actually look at the actual book, and I'm really excited for it. Am I on? Yeah, okay. I can never tell. I have to. All right. So I'm really excited for it. If you don't know what Daniel is a book about a story where one man is living his faith alone in a culture that is actively trying to discourage him from following God. And I really think it's a cool series, a relevant series, as we go in and we learn about the story of Daniel and then what Daniel has to teach us about living our faith in a Canadian kind of culture. So with that, if you turn to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read all the way down to verse 7 today, and we'll get started. So here's the word of God for you this morning. It goes like this. This is the reading of God's word in the third year of the reign of who? Jehoiakim, king of Judah. We talked about him the first week. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and besieged Jerusalem. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the other vessels of the Lord, vessels of the house of God. If you have a Bible of your own, I'd like you to circle that last phrase because that becomes important later on. And he brought them into the house of Shinar, the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So what does that mean? It means that he took the stuff that was sacred in God's temple and he put it in his own temple. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both from the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and were skillful and wise and endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning and competent to stand in the king's palace, and they were to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king then assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And of all of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs renamed them. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego, or like our friend Sam said, to Abed we go. This is the reading of God's word. So here's what you have in the story. So just a little bit of recap so that everyone understands and everyone's on the same page. What winds up happening is verse 1 and 2 actually set up the context for this. And here's what we know, is that Egypt and Babylon get into an epic, massive fight, like an epic battle. And they go to battle and they go to war and Egypt loses. And because Egypt loses, this is what happens. Judah has allied themselves with Egypt. So what Nebuchadnezzar does is he turns his troops north and he goes straight to Jerusalem and besieges Jerusalem because they're an ally of Egypt. So they besiege the city. It's a short besiegal. The people of Jerusalem give up and they let them in. And to everyone's surprise, the Babylonians make a beeline for the temple of God. They just go straight to the temple, and what they start doing is they start taking out all sort of the sacred objects of the temple, all the things that would have mattered, all the things that were important that go into the temple are now being pillaged and taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he takes them all out of the temple, and he takes them and places them in the temple of his God as sort of a way of chest thumping, you know, like this. You know, when you see a bunch of guys and they're just kind of like, ah, I'm the man, and they go, ah. This is what he's doing, is that he's kind of saying, listen, my God is better than your God, and to prove it, I'm taking your sacred things, and I'm going to put them in the temple of my God, who is bigger and stronger than your wimpy, pathetic God. That's what he's saying. That's the whole purpose. Okay? And we're not going to talk much more about that, but I bring that up because as we go on in the story of Daniel, it becomes a major plot point. So you want to keep that in mind as you're reading through the story. So what winds up happening to that is we know that Nebuchadnezzar not only confiscates holy things from the temple, but he takes the best and the brightest of Judah. He kind of looks around and he asks the question, all right, who's the best looking? Who's the strongest? Who's the most ripped? Like, this is me trying to be ripped. Ugh. Who's the smartest? Who's the most educated? Who's able to learn? And he takes all the people, the best and the brightest that Judah has to offer, and he takes them and he puts them in Babylon, and he immerses them in the culture of Babylon. He took advantage of the minds and of the most promising youth, and he would educate them into leadership of the Babylonian Empire. They were to be fully immersed themselves in the culture of their enemies so that they themselves would become enemies of the God of Israel. Listen to that very carefully, okay? Now, why would he do that? Why not just take over a country and kind of like be that, you know, I won, that's the end of the story. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty smart guy. He's a pretty evil guy, but the guy is a really wise leader. And he realizes this. If the minds, the best and the brightest of Judah, it does two things. Number one, I think you need to understand that it gives him the ability to make sure that his empire reigns forever. Think about this for a minute. If you go in a country and you take it over, and then you take the best that that country has to offer, and you take the smartest people, the smartest scientists, the smartest advisors, the wisest people, and you make them your ally in your kingdom, the idea is that he would have been the most powerful guy in the entire Middle East, and he would have stayed that way. The other thing it does, at least he hoped it did, is that it would ensure the loyalty of the countries that he just dominated. Because when you go in and you take over a country, and then all of a sudden you realize that the top people who are running the entire country are actually Israelites, that kind of gives you a bit of pride. So the idea was is that, you know, I'm going to take the youth because they are able to be indoctrinated the easiest, and I'm going to turn them around against them so that they can stay in my empire. This is the situation that Daniel is in, okay? Daniel and his buddies were given the chance to have a really good life. I want you to hear this very clearly. So they come in, their life is in shambles, their friends are dead, their country's destroyed, their language is gone. But what winds up happening is they are being given the chance by Nebuchadnezzar to live a life of power, a life of prestige, a life of respect. And all that they had to do to gain it was just cave in. All that they had to do was kind of go along with the flow and kind of just kind of say, all right, I'm giving up. I'm gonna give myself over this. That's all they had to do. And they would have had an easy life right up until their death. But as we know, Daniel decided not to do that. Daniel became one of our great heroes for the faith. And so the question that really we want to ask is this, is like, how does Daniel overcome the pressure to cave in? How does he do it? How does Daniel, who is supposed to be a man of God, who's supposed to be a godly man, he's put in a culture where everything around him is encouraging him and intentionally asking him to give up the way that God has asked him to live and to live in a different one. How does he overcome that? He's got no support. He has nothing that you or I would ever help us in a situation like that. He's utterly alone except for his few friends. So what does he have to do? How does he overcome it? More importantly, I think the question that raises is, how do you overcome that? Have you thought about it? Part as we're going through the series, we're going with a theme of learning what it means to follow Jesus in a culture whose ethic is very different than our own. And I think part of thriving in that environment is that you and I understand that when we live in a non-Christian culture, there are going to be times where, whether it's intentionally planned or just a byproduct of the time we live in, there's going to be factors and encouragements, and everyone is going to be pulling you away from following and being faithful to God. That's just the way it is when we're the minority. And the culture has gone a different way. There's this active encouragement that you and I are being faced with about how to, this pressure that we feel, and sort of maybe you could even call it peer pressure if you wanted, to walk away from God and fully immerse ourselves in the culture. Now, you actually might be saying, what's wrong with that in the context of Canada? And the answer to that is there's some things aren't wrong. I kind of like hockey, and I like the idea of free speech, and I like the idea that every man and woman is made equal under God. I love those things, but you and I know, I don't have to make the argument, that there are some parts of our culture that are radically and inevitably broken and sick, and conforming to a sick culture makes you sick. So the question really is how did Daniel do it? Because I think what we would do is we would run. But what if you couldn't run? And what I think God is challenging us to do today as a church is have a super deep and thriving connection to God, that even if all the external supports that you and I have to make us stronger in our faith would be gone, it wouldn't faze us. It wouldn't faze us at all. Okay? And the truth is I think it's possible that we can be in danger of relying on those external supports too much. And I'm actually worried about some of you. Because once they are gone, so is your faith. What happens if you lose your strong Christian family? Does your faith stay then? Or what happens if the church just isn't there as it used to be? Could your faith survive that? What happens if there's no more homeschool or private school or whatever you use? Could your faith survive that? I think one of the mistakes that we make as a Christian culture, and I mean in general, not necessarily manner per se, but I think there's this attitude that I've noticed that if I can just get the right kind of people in my life, in my kids' life, then they would have a wonderful relationship with Jesus. Right? If I can find the right teacher, the right pastor, the right youth pastor, the right kids ministry, the right coach, the right tutor, if I could just get all the right externals, then my kids' faith and my faith would be strong in the Lord. But what if you didn't have any of that? Daniel would face, here's what I want you to understand. Daniel would face tests of his day that would make people his age crumble underneath the pressure of it. And to be quite honest, it would make any people of any age crumble enough under the pressure of it. And yet Daniel has nothing that you or I would use to make him strong in the Lord. So how does he do it? How does Daniel overcome the pressure? How do you overcome the pressure? Well, today what I want to do is I just want to simply do two things. I want to explain how Nebuchadnezzar would have indoctrinated them. And then I'm going to explain how Daniel responded so that he could thrive in them. And that'll be the message today. So how does Daniel overcome this pressure? As we're saying, Nebuchadnezzar is intentionally indoctrinating them in trying to convince them to give up their culture and their way of life and ultimately give up God in favor of following the Babylonian gods. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He does three things. He's a very smart guy. He re-educates them, he renames them, and he re-diets them. I couldn't think of a way to say that, so I just kind of put re. So let's go through that, and I'll talk about that this morning. So the first thing that I want to say is that Nebuchadnezzar tries to re-educate them. Okay? It says this in Daniel chapter 1, verse 5. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Specifically, it says that they were to learn the language of the Chaldeans. But Bible scholars say that it's not just the language that they were supposed to learn, it was their way of life, their religion, and their practices that they were to learn. And if you want a really good example of this, I want you to think of what Daniel is going through is a real-life school for magic. Okay? If you're under 40, think Hogwarts, only more demonic and in real life. Okay? They were to learn all the different ways of how to thrive in a Babylonian religion. They would be taught how to interpret dreams. They would be able to look at the sky and learn astrology. They were able to learn how to impart good luck and bad luck on somebody. They were able to, being taught that Daniel was taught probably how to take a sheep's skull and determine someone's future from this. It was a lot of witchcraft. It was a lot of demonic stuff. It was gross and disgusting. And Daniel knew that he went right against God's word. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 and 12, it says this, "You shall not, there shall be not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone around you who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or as a charmer, or as a medium, or as a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination of the Lord, and because of this abomination, the Lord is driving out the nations before you." So Daniel is right in a situation where he is being educated day in and day out for 8 hours a day, probably 24/7, because you got to think of it more like a boarding school, where he is being taught something that is he's being actively encouraged to go against God's word, what God has told them to do. That's incredible. Have you trained your kids in such a way to thrive in that environment? Listen, I'm not here to debate public, private, or a homeschool. I really think that decision is up to you. You're the parents. But listen, whatever you choose, can I just say that no matter what you choose, can you train them? Part of discipling our children is to help them learn how to thrive in an environment where they are actively and being encouraged day in and day out to believe and act in ways against what God has said. Can your kids survive that? Okay. Because at some point, they might well. You might put them in private school, you might put them in public school, and then at some point, they're going to face that kind of reality. And so, you know what? I think that even today, I think a lot of Christian parents in Canada are facing that very question. How do I help my child who wants to grow strong in the Lord in an environment where they are being taught things that go against what I'm teaching them? How do you do that? Well, if the answer is, well, the ordinary answer that you and I would have, well, we would pull them out. And I don't necessarily think that that's a bad idea, but Daniel does not have that option. And I think, and I hope I'm wrong in this, but I think that at some point that might be our scenario as well. Someone someday is going to introduce some sort of legislation that is going to wash out any advantages to homeschool and private school that we take in our lives. And I think part of getting ready for that is just understanding, hey, our kids might live in that environment, and we got to teach them how to thrive in that. The second thing that he does is Nebuchadnezzar renames them, right? Daniel, he called Belshazzar; Hananiah, he called Shadrach; Mishael, he called Meshach; and Azariah, he called Abednego. So what's interesting about this, and I want you to understand, is that this is kind of important and relevant for today, is that in the Middle Eastern culture during biblical times, names took on a different function than they do for us. For us, we just kind of think of a way that sounds cool or a name that we like, and that's sort of the end of the story. That's how we do it here. But in those times, the name was predictive of what kind of person you were going to be. At least that was the intention. And so a lot of your identity and a lot of who you were was wrapped up in what your name was supposed to be. Okay? So what I want you to think about this is that their parents give them names that help them pursue, that they find their identity in God. Daniel is a name that means that God is his judge. And Nebuchadnezzar renamed him, meaning Bel's prince, or the name of my God. Hananiah meant my beloved Lord, and it was changed to the meaning of, to Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. Mishael, whose name is who is like God or who is as God, was changed to Mishrach, which meant who is like Mishrach or Shak, which some believe was a Babylonian goddess corresponding to Ishtar or Venus. Okay, and the name Azariah, meaning the Lord is my help, was changed to Abednego, meaning the servant of Negro. So what I want you to say, what I want you to understand here is that names, okay, in Middle Eastern culture took on a predictive element of who you were. And so here comes Nebuchadnezzar, who wants to fully immerse them in the culture and force them to give up following God. And his tactic is to give them a different name. The renaming was to distance themselves from God and indoctrinate them into the Babylonian religion. Furthermore, in that culture, the one who named you had authority over you. So it's as if he's saying, I am now your God, and you will now follow me, you forget your own way of life. Okay? So what he's really attacking here is he's attacking their identity through their name. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this very clearly, and I was kind of trying to think, okay, this might be a hard concept for you and I to grasp because we don't place the same emphasis on names, but I actually gave it a little bit more thought, and I realized that you and I live in a culture where we do exactly the exact same thing. Renaming in order to give identity is prevalent and popular in 2022. And we don't do it with our names, but we do it with our, anyone want to take a guess?
Pronouns.
Okay. Our pronouns in 2022 define who we are. Okay. Listen very carefully, me. If you're here today and you're watching online and you feel like God made a mistake with your gender or your pronoun, I want you to hear this very carefully. You are loved and you are respected and you have worth because you were made in God's image. You are defined by God and by the name that he gave you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. That makes every human life a sacred one. Your gender doesn't define the image of God. The image of God defines your gender. Your life isn't sacred, or your value as a human being isn't found in that. It's found in the fact that you were made in God's image. To Christians, what makes you human is that you were made to reflect him. That means every human life that ever exists is sacred. So let me just say this, and I'll go on and leave it at that, that don't let the culture rename the name that God has given you. Okay? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And lastly, the last thing that he did was re-diet them. Verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. Now, I'm not sure if how many of you know the term kosher. How many of you know the term kosher? Hands up. Okay, well, everyone kind of does. But just for the sake of everyone, make sure we're on the same page. Kosher is kind of this way that saying that there are some foods that God is asked to eat that are good and clean, and that there are others that are not good to eat. So a lot of it comes from Leviticus chapter 11. You could read about it on your own time if you want. But what is happening here is that Daniel is being presented food that is not, God has asked him not to eat, and particularly for three reasons. Number one is the food would have been sacrificed to the Babylonian gods, then given to the king, and then given to the people. So this food was offered to a different god, which would have gone been an affront to the Israelites. The second thing is that the kind of food that was offered was not being eaten. So here's Daniel, and he's being renamed, he's being re-educated, and he's being re-dieted in a way. He's like, look at all this amazing food that you can eat. He's being indulged with all the kind of advantages that kind of go on with living in a non-Christian culture. And what is being presented in front of Daniel overall is an easy way of life. Listen, you can have all the power, you can have all the prestige, you can have all this. The only thing that you have to do is you have to give yourself over to my gods and my way of life and forsake your God. And we know that Daniel doesn't do it. So what does he do? How does Daniel survive that kind of temptation to conform? Daniel has nowhere to go. He doesn't have the option like you or I do. And so there's nothing that he could fall back on. And the point I'm making is Daniel does not have the options that you and I would normally run to fight indoctrination. And yet Daniel is one of the key heroes of the faith. He's not the main character. God's the main character. But when we look at Daniel, Daniel is the one who has, who we would say is a godly man in the midst of a culture that is trying to push that down. So how does he do it? How does Daniel go about doing it? Well, the short answer I would give you is that Daniel believed that God placed him there. Okay? I want you to hear that. How Daniel overcomes it is he comes to the place and he believes where God has placed him in that season for that time. I want you to read Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, "And who? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands." I want you to circle that. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. Most scholars believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. So what you're reading in verse 2 is Daniel's perspective on who ultimately was responsible for the exile. And so what Daniel is saying, and you're right, and Jeremiah actually said this, we said this last week too, is that the one who caused Judah to fall was God himself. God was the one that did it. God was the one that took credit for it. God's the one that's responsible for it. And he did it because of the rebellion of Israel. But ultimately, God is the one who made Jerusalem fall. Therefore, God is the one who is ultimately responsible for the circumstances that Daniel now finds himself in. Okay? So what this means then is Daniel comes and realizes that God is the one who is ultimately in control of his trial. Okay? And the reason goes something like this, okay? Daniel survived, his faith survived because he knew that where he was currently in that moment is where God had placed him. And he kind of goes like this. I want you to think about this for a minute. His reasoning goes like this. Number one, God wants me to be faithful to him. Number two, God has placed me here. Therefore, I know this, is that because God has placed me there, it is possible to grow and prosper in any season of life as long as he is willing to lean in, be teachable, and surrender ourselves to Christ or himself to Christ. And that's what I would actually say is the key difference between how you and I overcome the pressure to cave in and the pressure not to, is that you and I need to understand something, is that if we're going to thrive in a non-Christian culture, where you are right now is where God has got you. Do I hear an amen? I don't necessarily hear that. Is that true? Acts 17:26. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted the periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. you're here in this continent and in this location and in this culture and this time in history, not because of your own choosing, but because God has determined that where you are right now is where he has placed you. And Daniel knew that, and it changes his whole perspective on it, because he knows, hey, listen, because I know that God wants me to be faithful, and I know that he has put me here, I know that I can thrive here, I know that I can do that. He didn't just give up. He didn't give in. He said, there must be a way. I'm going to find it. And that changes his whole outlook on it. A number of years ago, I took a bunch of youth down to Hermosillo, Mexico, to help build a church. And while we were there, a man came in from outside, and he had been trafficked all the way from South America all the way up to Hermosillo, Mexico, which is about 6 hours away from Phoenix. And what he had done was he looked at his life and in his country there, and he said, I need a better life. I need something better. I'm going to make my way to the United States. So he paid someone his life savings to traffic him all the way up to Phoenix. When they got to Hermosillo, the person that was helping him said, congratulations, you're in the United States, and left him there, tricked him. He was 6 hours away from the border. When he finally found out, he had nowhere to go, nowhere to help, so he walked in the church building and said, can someone give me some money? And the missionaries we were at, they sat down, they prayed with him, and they wrote down a number, and then they referred him to somewhere else. And what I learned, the missionary came back and talked to me and said, listen, you know what? This happens daily, is that people come in, the traffickers, they trick them into thinking that they're in the United States when they're not. And so we have a bunch of people who are displaced and poor, who have no money because they're looking for a better life. And what they said, I'm asking, what did you do? Where did you send them? And said, we sent them down to a ministry and half an hour away from here, and we help them. And I'm like, well, how do you help them? Well, we tell them, and this is an interesting thing that they do. They said, they tell them that where God has placed them is where God's got you. So they encourage them to go back to their home country. And they don't just do that. They buy the plane ticket, they put them back in their home country, and then they train them with a special skill or job so that they can go out and make a living for themselves there. Where God has got you is where he has you. And I know that sometimes when I hear among young people, I hear this, I'm like, oh man, I wish God gave me different parents. How many of you are willing to say that you've had that thought? Yeah, okay, yeah. How many of you parents have thought that about your own parents? Oh, not so much. Okay. Or, you know, I wish that God gave me different siblings. And listen, I can tell you that God has placed you there, and it's not to hurt you, it's to heal you. He's either placed you in your marriage and the family that you're in and the location that you're in and this time of history for a reason. Where you are at is where God has got you. Do not get out from underneath it. Okay? You know what? You know what? I think that preaches really well when life is good, isn't it? When things are going, when you're in your family good, when your marriage is good, when you get the promotion at work, when your life is just awesome, and you come to church and you hear that you know, God has placed you in this time, in that season, and your life is awesome, that's great. But when life falls apart, it's actually really hard to hear, isn't it? Can I hear an amen to how difficult it is? Amen. I know that some of you are being shaken right now. And you're asking the question, how is God good when I see all this? Where are the promises that we sing about? Where are they fulfilled in my life? And I want to say that I just don't see it, and it's because you have the wrong perspective. Some of you think that God would never allow bad things to happen to his people, and some of that is changing your thinking. And Daniel comes right up against that, and he says it is in the way that his relationship with God survives as he believes that God placed him there. Okay? So he leans into it. Okay? And you and I need to understand something. If you've read the end of the Bible, then you know how the story ends. And you know that it's good, a good ending. But in order for God to do it, God is going to have to do some pretty radical and challenging things in order to bring about a conclusion to the drama. And that's going to make decisions, that's going to affect our lives in ways that are going to stress our life out, upset our life, and make our life uncomfortable. And God cannot ask you for permission if you're okay with that or if you're going to sign off on that. We are a part of God's unfolding drama, and we want to play our part of it. God's role in our lives is not to make our lives easy or to give us nice things or any kind of that thing. It is to be made holy, to follow him with all that. And that requires sometimes that our lives are going to be put in places of challenge. And we need to understand that God has put us there. And that is very liberating because you and I don't need to be the victim of our circumstance. We can thrive in no matter what circumstance that we find ourselves in. Daniel did. Right? How do you overcome the professor who gave in? It's simply this, is that you understand that where you are right now is where God's got you. He is in control of your trial. Right? And he either purposely orchestrated it or he allowed it. Either way, he's got you in the middle of it. And that should be very liberating. Daniel was about to face an impossible trial. One that I think God himself arranged. Where Daniel was is where God placed him. And that's a wonderful and liberating knowledge. But that's not actually the way that you and I think about our trials when we are faced with them. When you and I are put in a time of testing, when you and I are put in a time of trial, our knee-jerk reaction is to get out of it. Right? Right. But here's the thing is that God's word says is that when you and I suffer, we should view it as the Lord's discipline, as a way of God saying, hey, I love you, I want to train you in this. But in order for us to fully reap the benefits of that, we got to sit in the uncomfortableness and we don't want to. Let me give a really good example. We've been universally suffering for the last 2 years. How many of you want to get out of it? Yeah. Did you ever think that God has something for us in it? I think so. I don't know what it is. I want to get out of it too. But my point is that when you and I suffer, when you and I are in trouble, we have to understand that that's exactly where God has us. And we, rather than to try to get out from underneath it, we got to lean into it. We got to believe that God wants our relationship to thrive, and he's put us there. And because of that, what winds up happening is Daniel does in verse 8, he says this, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the king of the eunuchs to allow him to eat. So Daniel's resolve was this. Because Daniel knew that he had placed there by God and that God wanted him to thrive, he makes the decision to follow God. The perspective of that changes everything. Do you see what I'm tracking with here? Let me ask you a question. And he leans into it. He doesn't run from it. But you and I think we run from our problems, run from the situation we're in. I want you, just as an exercise right now, I want you to kind of ask this question right now. I want you to take 15 seconds to ask it. Where do you run to when life gets difficult? Practically, where do you run to? I want an answer. I want you to really think about it. You know what? I'm going to ask everyone to do that pastor thing where everyone closes their eyes. Can everyone close their eyes? Yeah, I see one or two of you not going to. I want you to think about that. I want you to just take 15 seconds. What do you run into when life gets difficult? When there is conflict in your home, when the stress is piling up, where do you turn to escape the pain and avoid conflict? Do you turn to food? Do you turn to TV? Do you turn to pornography? a romance mountain novel? Do you withdraw from people? What do you turn to escape? Just take a minute or two to think about, or 30 seconds to think about it. And then I want you to lock it in. What do you turn to escape? All right, everyone can open their eyes. And I'm going to ask a second question, and that's this. If I was no longer allowed to run to whatever it was, TV, romance novels, withdrawing, whatever it was, if you were not allowed to do that thing you run to escape pain, what issues, what conflicts, and what hurts would you have to face? I want you to actually think about it for 15 seconds. If you could not do what you normally run to escape the pain in your life, what would you have to face? Because here's what I think, friends. That's probably where God has placed you. And it's God's desire to bring healing in your life in that area. Daniel doesn't have any escape. He doesn't have the things that you and I would normally run to escape our issues. Daniel believed that God was in control of his circumstances. Wherever he was is where God placed him. And here's what I need you to understand. If there is pain in your life, the truth is that there's pain in your life. And it's likely there for a reason. Wherever you are is where God has placed you. And he is in control of your trials. So lean into it. Don't run to your thing that you used to escape. Know that this is because God has placed you there and he wants you to thrive. You can thrive and grow in any season of life as long as you lean in and are teachable to God. So what does Daniel do? Well, you know the story, verse 8. He asks the eunuch for a change in diet. And the story takes off from there. What happens to him? You're just going to have to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We pray, God, we want to have a relationship with you that is all-consuming. And whether we are in a season where we have external supports or we don't, we want to have a relationship with you that thrives in that. And it's so comforting to know that in every circumstance, you've got us and you are in control of our trial and you care for us. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.